Well, my brethren, I invite you to locate your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. Today, we pick up in verse 9, the second message of our study, beginning study of the Gospel of Mark. If you were not here, I'll not take the time this day to give many of the introductory comments about the background and other things. They are on the sermon audio. If you want to stay in sync with what we're doing. And I would always encourage this, brethren, members of our church here, that if you miss church on the Lord's Day, it really is your responsibility, I would think, for you to go back and listen to the sermons your elder or elders have preached. It is your church, and it is your elder, and he studied for you, and so it would be wise and good for you to not miss any hearing of it, even though sometimes you have to do so. Physically, you can at least go back and catch up on the previous messages. So with that, let's get to look at God's Word again, verses 9 to 11, and we'll seek once more the help of God. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Let's once again seek God's help. Heavenly Father, we don't want to take for granted that we, any of us, could sit here this day and hear a message and to think that we can derive any helpful things from it unless your Spirit applies it to our heart and gives us a motivation to go out today with the truth that is presented to us and put it into practice, to put it in our life. If it's just a matter of being encouraged in the gospel, Lord, that alone of itself is a great thing for a saint to know and to be remembered of. So we pray that the truths that come out of what has taken place in our Lord's baptism will be profitable to all this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as I made known to you when we first started our study of Mark's Gospel, it indeed moves very rapidly. And the Gospel according to Matthew, there are some 60 verses that you have to read before you get to John's baptism of our Lord. In Luke's account, you have some 152 verses to read before you come to the account of our Lord's baptism. John's Gospel does get a little closer with about 29, 28 verses before he begins to speak of the baptism of our Lord. But as you see here in your text in front of you, we only need to get through 8 verses before Mark brings us immediately to the occasion, actually the glorious occasion of our Lord's baptism. And it was indeed a very glorious occasion. There are so many, dear brethren, theological implications surrounding the baptism of our Savior, and that I will try to attempt today to unfold some of them. There, no doubt, any man, any pastor could take this particular event and do a whole series of a couple of messages upon it. It is that impactful, as it were, and full of truth. And so my desire today among you and attempt today is to present to you, as it were, the most glaring and most important aspects of Christ's baptism and how those implications, and there are implications for everyone in here in this room today. It's a very, very pivotal event in the life of our Lord and in the life of, indeed, of the history of man. So in the first 8 verses, as we've already covered those, Mark draws our attention, first of all, to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way of the Lord. The Old Testament was very clear that the Messiah would not show up first. He would not come first and be presented until the forerunner came to prepare the hearts of the people. And the means through which John would be preparing the Jewish people to receive the long-awaited Messiah was through preaching a specific message of baptism for the remission of sin. You see it there back in verse 4, don't you? John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So what would John do? Well, John would preach the law. He would preach the law of God because the people were not following it. People were not being obedient to it. They had transgressed it. And that's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. So he would come and repent, reveal to them through God's word, and he would call them to repentance, and then baptism would be their first act of faith and relying on God, turning back to him in obedience. So by submitting to this baptism that John was preaching, they were in a very real sense owning their guilt. And many of them publicly were confessing their sins in the Jordan River. And indeed, in front of the world, if you will, this is what baptism is. It is publicly declaring that you are turning from your sin and turning to God. They were declaring their need of a Savior. And John knew that he himself had been called by God to introduce this Savior to the world. John also knew the means by which he was to recognize it and how he was to affirm that who he was about to affirm, who was the Messiah, because I'm sure perhaps even in his day, there were many who falsely would try to say that they were. Christ was a man who looked a lot like other men. We're not sure, but it doesn't seem to come out that John, being a cousin of Christ, humanly speaking, as it were, did not really spend a lot of time together and perhaps didn't recognize him as they were growing up maybe in different places. You see, our Lord looked like an average man, maybe muscular, but I'm sure there were other muscular men in their day. There were no glowing glows from his face, no halos over him, no angelic figure. He looked like a man, an average man. How would John know that the one that he was to present to Israel, that this is the one to whom he should baptize? So this is how John would know. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, we're told in verse 32 and 33 that John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." He uses the personal pronoun of the Holy Spirit. He remained upon him. Remember that for later. In verse 33, he says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize," who was that? God the Father. "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me." So the Father gave divine revelation to John the Baptist about this whole matter. And this is what the Father said to John the Baptist: "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So this is how John would know. And when he saw the Spirit descend on the Lord Jesus, that was an affirmation, confirmation to John the Baptist that indeed this was the one that God had approved. Well, this is a sort of our introduction for the day. I'd like to frame the message around five important biblical theological facts that we learn from Christ's baptism today. Number one is this: that the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ was the official inauguration of his public ministry. It was the official public inauguration of his ministry. And so you see here in verse 9, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth." This was his home place. So he'd lived there 30 years, served as a carpenter, lived with his parents and among his family. And there was no fanfare. That's what he did. But he came from there, and now it was time. It was time for him to come and to be baptized, and to be baptized and to start and begin his public ministry. This was a glorious inauguration. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 21, if you want to jot it down and look it up later, you remember that at a particular occasion, the disciples are needing to replace Judas. And there were some criteria for replacing him. And in the midst of the talking about it, it says that therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, listen, verse 22, "beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up." So the public ministry of Christ began at his baptism and concluded at his ascension. So the Lord has spent 30 years now, primarily there in Nazareth, no doubt, living, working, as I said, no fanfare, no great popularity in society. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, as it were? Yet now it was time for Christ to be presented to the nation and indeed to the world as the promised Messiah, as the Son of the living God, and as the only Savior of the world. So the Lord Jesus lays down, as it were, His tool belt, His carpenter tools, and He takes up the mantle of public religious ministry. Now our text says that Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan. And this could well suffice to present to you a whole other sermon. It's very important that you understand that it was the river Jordan, not any other river. Remember our study of Joshua last year, not too many months ago. Who was it that led the people of God into the promised land? It was the Old Testament Jesus, as it were, the Old Testament man named Joshua, through the Jordan. They had to cross over that rushing water. And without the provision of God, the miracle of that day, all the people of Israel would have been physically baptized. That is the word that means immersed. They would have been immersed by the Jordan into death. But God provided a miracle and they went across the other side. So too, unless Christ is baptized into death for His people, of which physical baptism pictures the spiritual, we have no provision to cross over, brethren, to the other side of eternal life. As I said, there could be a lot of things that could be pointed out. It is very important that we understand that there is a reason the text says He was baptized in the Jordan. Now, one of the major questions that always comes up at this particular point is, why did Christ have John baptize Him? Why? Well, we know for sure it wasn't for the same reason as the others. We see in the text before the others came because they wanted to be baptized for the remission of sins. But Christ had never sinned. And would theoretically really have no need to be baptized by John, would He? And He was sinless, as the New Testament very clearly tells us in many places. I'll read you a couple of texts to affirm that in your heart today. This is called the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin. Now he's quoting there from Isaiah 53. When you are an apostle, you have the right to paraphrase in the New Testament. But it's very close to what Isaiah says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Testimony of John the Apostle, 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. As Pastor Jeff Thomas in the UK states, Jesus was the only human being who lived who was as righteous as God. Think about that. Jesus, the only man who ever lived, who was as holy as God Himself. Think of what it must have been like for Christ to have lived 30 years in a fallen world and to be bound by God to obey and be under the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial laws of Israel. And never one time did He fail to keep the minutest detail of any of them that were required of Him. He was put under a testing period. Adam, the first Adam, came. He was put under a testing period and he failed. Christ also had to be put under one and he succeeded. Why then did Christ need to be baptized? Well, this leads us to our second important biblical and theological fact. In order to fulfill the law. This is what we know, or what theologians tell us, is called the active obedience of Christ. We sang the tune earlier, but the song in the beginning of your bulletins there's a quote that I placed in it. And it states there at the beginning, or on the front, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. This is the double cure, brethren. It's the active obedience and the passive obedience. Both are necessary, or we are not cured. And so our first point is that he had to be baptized because it was a law from God to John the Baptist that all men should repent and be baptized. Matthew chapter 3, in that particular occasion of the baptism of our Lord, John tried to prevent him, verse 14. I need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him. And John did so. John was concerned. John understood. He was the sinful man here. The one standing before him was not. He is the Lamb without blemish. Now there are two points that need to be made about the need for Christ to fulfill the law. These are very important. You need to understand these, dear brethren. Number one is this. It was necessary for him to fulfill the law in order for him to be qualified. Qualified for himself to be an atonement for sinners. As I've quoted already, John 1:29, behold, John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fulfilling what had happened occurred in the Old Testament, that if you're going to make atonement for sin, you had to have a lamb that was what? That was without blemish. And we had one. Christ was without blemish, impeccable, without any sin. He had to fulfill the law. All of it. All the way up to the end. He never lied once to his... He never disobeyed or dishonored his mother and his father. He never missed the Sabbath unlawfully. He never lusted. Think about that, men. He never stretched the truth. He was perfect. And yet, he was fully human, relying upon the Holy Spirit of God, having to suffer, having to do with that. He never coveted. He never looked at one man who was eating a steak while he was having to have potted meat. Some of you don't know what that is. You probably don't ever want to know what it is. But secondly, it was another reason why it was necessary for him to fulfill the law. So that God could impute that perfect righteousness to his elect people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite proof texts for this is Paul's words in Philippians 3:9. And that I might be found in him, listen to this, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Christ was not baptized because he was confessing sin, but to fulfill the law. To repent and be baptized was the law. God had given it to John to preach. And brethren, it's still coming today. It's still applicable today. God is calling all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And the great commission Christ gave is still going on. His disciples baptized. And he's still calling it for people who repent and believe now that after that, that's their first act of obedience. They too should be baptized. But... So, since Christ was a man, he was under that divine law of being baptized. He was a man. Everybody could see he was a man. Why is he exempt from being baptized? He's not. He's exempt from repenting, though, because he never had anything to repent over. But thirdly, the third important biblical and theological fact concerning Christ's baptism is that he had to do this in order to identify with his people. To identify with his people. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In order for the Lord to become a proper sacrifice for sinful man, he had to identify with them completely as a man, yet without sin. And he was fully man. He had to be born man, so he came through the virgin womb of Mary. He had to be without the taint, as it were, of Adam's fallen nature that came down in Adam. We all received this, but Christ identified with us, brethren, through the labors and toils that Adam's curse placed upon all of us. So the Lord had to identify himself with sinners. So he had to be baptized to appear like those other sinners who had come to John. He was numbered with the transgressors long before Calvary, although Calvary was the fulfillment of that prophecy.
The sinless Son of the living God getting baptized as if he were a sinner like all the rest. No one ever went in there to get dunked and were baptized unless they were sinners. So Christ is identifying with his people. God made him a new no sin to be sin for us. Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son, what? In the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He identified with us. Now think about that. He was sinless. So this was voluntary on his part. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter. He voluntarily identifies with us, though he himself was not sinful. Well, let's go on. The fourth important biblical and theological fact concerning Christ's baptism is that it highlighted his great humiliation. Connected with our last point, but in theological terms, to speak of what we, as I said earlier, his passive obedience. His great humiliation. And though we could say that, again, it began with him taking on flesh. I mean, here we are talking about the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. Just the very fact that he would take on flesh is an humiliating thing. But it culminated, as we know, at the cross. But I remind you that Christ's baptism also highlights this humiliation of our Lord. This baptism was a huge step downward for the glorious Son of God who had no reason to be baptized. What humility on display to identify himself with all the Jews who had come out specifically to confess sin. And this is so unlike us, isn't it, brethren? I mean, we really don't like to be identified with other heathen. We're so uncomfortable around, especially big sinners. Somebody might get the idea that we might do what they do. Christ knew that many would perhaps jump to the same conclusion with him. And in fact, they did, didn't they? The Pharisee says to us that they called him a friend of sinners and a friend of tax collector, a drunkard, a glutton. Where did he get this testimony from? Oh, because he humbled himself and identified himself with sinners. But you see, brethren, he left his reputation in the hands of God the Father, and brethren, that's where we have to leave ours. We need to meditate upon just how much Christ had to humble himself in order to save us from hell. And then we're to go out and do likewise. That's how you live the Christian life. We're to follow in his steps. We're to walk about as lambs as well, harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. Perhaps it would go a long way in keeping us humble, brethren, for a servant is not greater than his master. If they thought of him a great sinner, they may think the same of you, if you're one who's actually concerned about them and trying to reach them like he did. The glorious, perfect, sinless Son of God being baptized. No wonder John hesitated. No wonder. Well, these 5 points are going through rather quickly, I think. So number five is, and final one is this. The last biblical and theological fact about it, Christ's baptism, that I will share with you today. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, as I started to tell you earlier on, is how it validates the doctrine of the Trinity. It validates the doctrine of the Trinity, verses 10 and 11, and immediately coming up from the water. Who was that? That was Christ. He saw the heavens parting. And here is the Spirit, as I said, John calls him He, the Spirit, descending upon him like a dove. And then the voice from heaven came from, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They're speaking of the Father. And so we have it for us in these two verses, one of the most clearest proof texts, if you will, of the Trinity of all, in all of the New Testament. The Son coming up out of the water, by the way, speaking of mode there, doesn't it? The Spirit descending upon him and the Father speaking from heaven. All playing a part in supporting the ministry of the Son of God. The Father affirming, the Spirit anointing. So that's what we have here. The first part is, what was the role of the Spirit at Christ's baptism? Well, that was it. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Christ to anoint Him for public ministry? Why did the Spirit come at Pentecost to do the same for all of us as Christians? Only He had the Spirit without measure. But we too have been given the Spirit for ministry. We all have been given gifts from heaven. In Luke 4:8, our Lord Jesus, after His baptism, wasn't long, He returns back to His hometown in Nazareth, gets the opportunity to stand up and publicly read the Scripture. And says in chapter 4 and verse 18 of Luke, according to Gospel, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? Because He has anointed me to preach the Gospel to the poor. Quoting there from Isaiah 61. And this goes back to my first point, doesn't it? Like any inauguration, there ought to be great pomp, great fanfare. Only the kind that God provides for Christ is not of a worldly kind. But brethren, it was much more glorious than any other inauguration the earth has ever seen. No other man has had the Holy Spirit descend upon him. No other king has had God the Father speak out of the clouds and say how well pleased He is with that particular servant. But this was His inauguration. The word anointed in the Greek is the word Christos, which we get the name Christ in the New Testament. The Father anointed His Son with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of sending Him out with His blessing, with His seal of approval. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. All these verses reveal Christ's humility and submission to the Father's will. The Lord's miracles and ministry were done, as far as I can tell, for the most part, through, listen, His obedient leading of the Holy Spirit. He was led out into the wilderness right after this time here to be tempted. And who led Him? The Holy Spirit. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew 12:28, that when the Lord Jesus would cast out demons, that when He did so, He would cast them out by the Spirit of God. And it was not that the Lord did not have power in and of Himself as the second person of the triune God. We cannot separate the person of Christ. We make distinctions in the natures of Christ. But He Himself said that He had the power to lay down His life and He had the power to raise it up again. But in His earthly ministry, He submitted, He surrendered, He was led by the Holy Spirit who was in Him. And this leading, and in His walk, He revealed His submission to the Father. Now the symbol of the dove here is significant. Barnes' commentary tells us that the dove among the Jews was a symbol of purity of heart, harmlessness, and gentleness. This would be a picture of exactly how our Lord Jesus would enter into His first beginnings of His public ministry. He would go with a pure heart. He would go as harmless as a dove, and He would go gentle. The Lord's ministry on this earth was not going to be one of a harsh, overbearing takeover. And a lot of times, that's what the disciples wanted from Him. But He would come as a meek and lowly servant. In submission to the Father, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, Christ came as a pure, sinless, harmless dove. Take your Bibles and turn to me in Matthew. If you're in Mark chapter 1, you already probably see Matthew's ending. So just go back to chapter 12 and notice with me for a moment. As it reminds you of the ministry of our Lord and that it was one who was anointed by the Spirit and the dove, reminding us of His demeanor and how He would minister. Chapter 12, and beginning in verse 15. Christ had healed on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were upset about that and were told in verse 14 they wanted to kill Him and destroy Him for that very thing. And then it says in verse 15, of course, He didn't retaliate. He could have called the angels to drop Him dead. But verse 15 says, when Jesus knew it, that is when He knew that they wanted to destroy Him, He withdrew from there. Wasn't trying to pick a fight. And great multitudes followed Him and He healed them all. Yet He warned them not to make Him known. He wasn't looking to be popular. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here is our list, brethren. Here is our servant. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Again, the Father speaking to the Son. I will put my Spirit upon Him, and He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory, and His name, in His name, Gentiles will trust. Christ would not come as a shouting warrior in the street, but as a humble servant and proclaimer of truth. His battle cry would be Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's meek, lowly of heart. He's the one who said, "I have come into the world not to condemn the world, that the world through me might be saved." This is exactly how the Lord sends us out in ministry, brethren. In Matthew 10:16, and we've read it in Mark's account of it this morning, Luke's account of it, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Again, I told you this morning in the call to worship, there are principles there. The words from heaven by the Father also, brethren, reveal the truth of Christ's divine sonship. In verse 11, he says, "You are my..." He's speaking directly to his son here. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he speaks to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and says, this. But here he says, you are my son. What confirmation. In Christ's humanity, he did not know it all. He took in knowledge. He learned through obedience. And so we have the Father speaking directly to him. Christ would reciprocate his love and relationship back to the Father in John 17, his high priestly prayer, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God the Father. And brethren, Mark is writing this gospel account, and he's having us as the readers to look at this first and most important part of what we're about to read. He starts with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Christ is confirmed by the Father to be that few verses later by the Father himself. Mark is wanting us as his readers to understand very, very early on that as he gives this account of Christ's ministry, to help us to see, he does this to help us to see that this Jesus from Nazareth is the eternal Son of God. And this is why the Pharisees hated him. This is why they would never bow down to him, because in their minds they only could see him as mere man. And today, brethren, the cults and everybody else who does not believe this truth, that's their hang up. When you really get down to the rub of all of it, that's their hang up. Because to be saved, you have to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And in knowing this truth, this is what Mark is conveying to us very early on in this gospel. And knowing this truth about who he is, we ought to readily cherish and readily submit all that is written therein for the rest of the gospel. He's laid the foundation. What is that foundation? Christ is the Son of God. He declares it at verse 1, and he has the Father declare it in verse 11. Whatever else, brethren, we learn here today, we need to learn that everything we are and everything we ever hope to become and be must go through God's Son. There is no salvation for sinners apart from the Son of God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's not just a Savior. He doesn't come in two packages. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. This is our gospel, brethren. This is what we must remind people when we tell people that Jesus is willing to save. Well, who is he? Jesus wanted to know this from his own disciples, didn't he? Who do you say that he is? You're the Son of God, Peter says. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to man, but we must ask them the question. We must remind our loved ones, we must remind everybody else whom we long to see saved, that the one whom we want them to come to is not just a man who died on a cross. He is the eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh. And I would go on to say to you saints that there is no resurrection apart from the Son of God. For as in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Because he was raised, we shall be raised too. And so, brethren, these are all the very important, I think, primary important biblical and theological truths that ought to drive us to Christ. To love him, to adore him, to worship and obey him. Because there's nothing for us but eternal judgment apart from Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One. But when we flee to him for salvation, we shall find the greatest treasure of all. And for our Joshua, our brethren, he will take us across that Jordan. And no matter of rushing wrath of judgment is going to hurt us. Because we're safe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who began his public ministry by being identified with sinners. My brethren, may God give us help to understand these glorious biblical truths, because they have impact on us and everybody else around us in the world today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious and wonderful truths that are discovered when one looks into the details and purpose and meaning of the baptism of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that if he had not been baptized, no other baptism would have meant anything. That every other baptism that has ever taken place has only been made legitimate insomuch as our Lord Jesus was willing to fulfill the law and to go into those waters and be baptized by a sinful man in a pool of waters of sinful men and identify so that he could give himself as a lamb without blemish. That we might have an everlasting life. We thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us. Now we rejoice in this great supper that we take once a month. Rejoice in the redemptive work our precious Savior has done through his passive and active obedience has secured all that we need to get into your presence. And this robe of flesh will never hinder us, no matter how difficult things are. It is only our veil through which we enter into your presence once it's laid down. Thank you for these truths, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.